So you open the fridge and there is a terrible smell. And so what do? You start like a hound dog. You start sniffing around, looking for the source, and then you find it. It's old, spoiled lunch meat. It just smells horrible. So what do you do next? Well, you make yourself a sandwich, right? No, of course not. That bad smell is a bioprotective feature that can alert us to danger. Don't eat that. It might make you sick. And people who live in long-term unsanitary conditions can adapt to the bad smells, and this is not healthy, unless you're a mom who had a lot of dirty diapers and you need to learn to adapt to that. But you don't want to get used to the stink when it alerts you to danger. I was at a meeting last week with a company that remodels homes, and some of the before pictures were disgusting. One of them in particular had a living room with animal waste and rotting food and mold and insects. And if you walked into one of these homes, your sense of smell would alert you to the danger, but the sense of smell of the people living there had adapted and allowed them to live in unhealthy conditions. But what if we lost our ability to smell stinking thinking? There are patterns of thought that can make us sick spiritually, relationally, even thinking processes can make us sick physically. And then we can fail to recognize them as being unhealthy because we've lived with them so long. What if we've become accustomed to them and we fail to see the unhealthy impact they have on our lives? Scripture, over and over, and we've seen this the last 2 years that we've been in the letters, pinpoints stinking thinking, alerts us to the potential harm of that thinking, and then points us towards healthy thinking, life-giving thinking. Today we begin the letter we call James. It's often seen as sort of the New Testament book of Proverbs, and it is similar in some ways to Proverbs because he has these kind of unique capsules of thought, but it's different in that it's not just a compilation of wisdom sayings. It's a personal letter from an individual named James to individual churches. And the author, James, is almost certainly the brother of Jesus. There were a number of James in the New Testament, but for a lot of reasons, we believe this was a brother of Jesus. And his audience or recipients are Jewish converts to Christ experiencing diaspora. They were scattered by persecution. So let's read, starting in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. So in James's letter, like so many we've studied the past 2 years, we know the answers to the questions. We don't always know the questions or exact circumstances. But it makes sense. If you're writing a letter to some friends, a friend who is having some trouble, you don't say, hey, here's the trouble you're having. They know the trouble they're having. You just respond to their trouble. And this is true of James's letter, but we can extrapolate from James's answers what they were going through. And we can especially hone in on what was likely happening because James skips the customary thanksgivings and greetings of a first century letter and goes straight to the point, which is endure trials with perseverance, with gritty faith. And so we can assume from reading the letter, both the opening and the rest of the letter, that suffering was the dominant reality in his reader's circumstances. And he tells him that the outcome of having perseverance or gritty faith is maturity. They won't be left lacking anything of ultimate importance. And the opposite of gritty faith is to be double-minded, instability in life and faith, and they'll be left lacking. So the central theme of James is live out a consistent and individual, undivided commitment to Christ. This would be his WIG, his wildly important goal, which James doesn't use that term. It comes from the book, The Four Disciplines of Execution, and they talk about how important it is to know what are your highest goals, what's your wildly important goal, and that should drive your behavior. So if James did use that WIG language, he would say, my WIG is a consistent and undivided commitment to Christ, especially in the face of trials. And so here in the opening paragraph, he gives a really weighty challenge to live this consistent, undivided commitment to Christ in the face of trials. And this gets at really one of the biggest questions of all time, which is why does God allow the righteous to suffer? And he doesn't give a full answer. The New Testament gives a full answer. But here he gives a key part of it, and that is part of the answer to why do the righteous suffer is that trials of many kinds can lead to a mature faith. And when he writes trials of many kinds, he means just that, not just persecution for your faith, not just death and disease, but any and all kinds of trials, big and small. And sometimes a whole bunch of little trials can stack up and have a lot of weight. So be careful that as you're thinking about this, don't rank or weight your trials as to compared to others who are going through trials and then underestimate your own trials and their impact on you. I spoke with a friend this week who was trying to tell himself over and over, others have it worse, others have it worse. And that's not bad thinking. That can be helpful for perspective. But in his case, he wasn't recognizing the sum total of all of his trials on his life and relationships. And so it's good to get perspective. Some of our minor troubles don't compare to the suffering of others. However, we can't just try to suck it up and not pay attention to the weight of our own trials on our lives. It's important to recognize that it's not the trials in themselves that lead to maturity, but it's our response that lead to the accomplishment of God's purposes. So suffering, difficulty, challenges can, as they say, make us or break us. So James is writing to a suffering church, encouraging them to respond to trials in faith-revealing and faith-building ways because their choices can make a difference in their maturity. And if they had no choice in the matter, why would he even be encouraging them to respond with perseverance? God is ready and willing to mature us. It remains for us to be ready and willing to respond. And a big part of choosing maturity, choosing growth in Christ-likeness is how we respond to trials. So right from the get-go, he's tuning our thinking to truth. So let's walk back through this really important passage together. Verse 2, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. My biggest question when I read this, and I memorized this James 1 many years ago, and I've mulled it over for years, and then and now, my first question is, does this mean I have to learn to like trials? And I sure hope not, because I hate trials. So as I thought about how do we think about this James's imperative, I thought, let's ask Jesus that question. But first, look at an event in his life. In Luke 22, it says Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives as was usual. So right away, you get a clue to how Jesus was able to move through life, because his usual pattern was to go away and talk to the Father. In this case, the disciples followed him. He got to the place he liked to pray, and the disciples were over there, stone's throw away. And he sat down and prayed. He knelt down and prayed and said, Father, if willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And if you know the story, he was in agony over this. And so the question we might ask Jesus is, Jesus, why did you ask for another way other than the cross? And maybe he would say, well, because I took on human form. I understand pain and loss much like you do. It's normal, it's appropriate to ask for a way around suffering, but it's essential to have a heart that wants what God the Father wants. Then we might say, Jesus, then how do we make sense out of James? Are we supposed to learn to love pain? That seems weird, seems wrong, but James says we're to count it as joy. And perhaps the Lord would say, of course you won't love pain. Why would you? But do you remember what you read about me a couple of weeks ago in the study of Hebrews? Let me refresh your memory. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And so the Lord might say, I endured the pain, the shame of the cross, for the joy set before me. I went through the cross to get to the joy, and the joy was obeying my Father. The joy was your freedom, your salvation. He might say, my brother James wrote, consider it pure joy when you face trials because of what that ongoing attitude and response can bring to your life. The joy set before us is not the trials, but what God intends to do through them. So James writes, consider it pure joy when you face all kinds of trials. And we respond, why in the world would I want to do that? And he says, because the testing of your faith grows perseverance. And this because is seeing with the eyes of faith, the potential gain from the pain. And the potential gain here is perseverance, this ability to endure, to keep trusting God, keep following God. And I say potential because, again, the pain doesn't automatically bring faithful endurance. Our response to God in times of trouble determines the outcome for us. Because notice what's being tested by the trials. It is our faith. Am I going to trust God in this trouble? If I do, I'll grow in faith endurance. If I don't trust God, well, of course, I'm not going to grow. The only other place this word for testing is used is in 1 Peter 1:7. And there Peter talks about how trials come to prove the genuineness of our faith, to make it more and more pure, like gold. And so the testing spoken of by James here is not to test you to see if you have faith, but it's to purify the faith that you have, to grow it. So what does that testing produce in it? In us, it produces perseverance. And the word picture in the Greek for this word would be a person remaining under a heavy load for a long time. You say, well, why would I want to do that? Well, because you're going to have a heavy load. Everybody is. And if you're going to have to carry a heavy load, you'd rather have the back to carry it than not have the back to carry it. So this is about growing in this gritty faithfulness, staying power. It's not about passive resignation to trouble. It's a passionate response to God. That's what we're trying to move towards. Consider it pure joy. It's not resignation. It's this faith decision we make over and over. It's not learning to enjoy trials. It's learning over time to trust and enjoy God because you love His final purposes. So we don't count trials as joy because suffering is good. It's not. But God is good, and He's not forsaken us even in suffering. And this is a key tool in His hands. This is asking a lot. I've gone over this verse in my mind all week, going to bed, waking up, it just kept playing in my mind. Consider it pure joy. I said, that's asking a lot. And if you've been thinking that, you're exactly right. And James, who's no stranger to trial, is not just making stuff up. He's not throwing around platitudes. He is suffering himself. He's going to suffer even more. And so if we're not responding well in our minds to trials, not as in, oh, I love this suffering, but as in, God, I trust you, then we have to learn to recognize stinking thinking and try to move in our minds towards God's direction. And the next big question I had as I thought about this is, since testing is so important to growth and faith, how come so many people experience the opposite of that? When troubles come, so many people go backwards, not forward in faith. Look at the next verse. Perseverance must finish its work. So, and this is literally in the literal translation would be, let perseverance have its effect, meaning you can let it or you don't have to let it. We can allow perseverance to finish its work, or we can, by our own wills, disallow it. We can say, I'm out. I don't trust you, God. This trial shows you're not good. This trial shows you're not there. Either way, I'm out. Now, by out, I don't mean I'm out of the trials. You don't get to opt out of trials, but you can opt out of the maturing impact of trials on your life. An important point here, because I want to make sure we think clearly about this, is when you go through terrible trials or even lots of minor ones that stack up and become terrible, don't measure your faith response in your own immediate ups and downs of your emotions. Because the assumption applied in the very word here, endurance, is this life of faith and fruit of perseverance unfolds over time. In the Bible, you see men and women of faith responding sometime with doubt in the heat of trials. You see people in the church history whose emotions go up and down if you read biographies, but the long trajectory of their lives is endurance. And that's what we're looking for, the long trajectory, not how I feel in this moment. However, having said that, a long journey is made up of single steps. So in the ups and downs of our emotions, we have to be nurturing those small steps. Even as we struggle, even as we are in feeling these emotional pulls, we take small steps forward. And the ultimate goal of trials and our meeting them with gritty faith and confidence in God in Scripture here in James is perfection. But of course, we're not going to reach perfection in this life, so there's something telling about that. This is the already not yet goal. We're to push forward into pure joy, knowing we won't get there fully in this life. We don't get to choose our trials. We get to choose our response to them. So that's hard, James. It's really hard, James. You got anything else for us? You done here? No, he goes on. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, some people believe that this is an entirely different line of thought, that like Proverbs, he goes from a wisdom idea to another wisdom idea. They think he's jumping from gritty faith and enduring trials to asking God for kind of general wisdom. Others believe this is a continuing in his line of thought. I agree with that. I think he's offering important instructions on how we can count it pure joy when we face trials. And the how here is we ask God for wisdom and believe he'll in fact give it to us. How do I respond to this trial, this suffering? And some would say to this, okay, yeah, that sounds good, but I've asked God many times in the middle of trials, why? And he hasn't told me. I don't believe this. And I want to tread carefully here because we're talking about real human pain, not just theories. And so let me say as gently as I can, why is often asking for information or explanation, but it's not always asking for wisdom, and there's a difference. Information's data. Explanation sometimes is asking God to defend himself. And so in Scripture, wisdom is a heart-life response to God. It's the ability to know and do the will of God. Information is getting facts into your brain. And that information, that data, may be really important to you. But think about it this way. What if God told you exactly why in his grand plan some trials come into your life? He told you exactly why in detail and how it relates to everything else going on. You now have the factual information. You've got the why. Does that guarantee you're going to go out now and love and trust him by living faithfully obedient to him? Of course not. In fact, if you got the why, you might be more angry. You might be more confused. You might be more hurt. You might live with less faith. Think about a parent whose kid says why on something and the parent tells them. The kid is not more settled. The kid is now very unsettled. So to live with more hurt, more confusion, less faith, that's not wisdom. It's not wrong to ask for information. God, why did you take my loved one? Why am I sick? Why does my boss hate me? But you're not guaranteed to get an answer to that, because wisdom in Scripture is not just being smart, it's being godly, it's being faithful. And God will likely not tell you why he's done or allowed something. He might, but he probably won't. But he will clearly and consistently tell you how to respond with wisdom. So look at Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of his commands. And the secret things of God include his specific purposes for what happens. The details. The things revealed include his will for us, how we're to respond to life as it comes to us. God, why is this happening? That's a normal and a reasonable question for which we're probably not going to get an answer most of the time, at least not in this life. God, what does wisdom look like here? How am I to endure? What is the good path? What is the hard path? How do I walk it? That's an answer that God's obligated himself to give us. The answer may not be, probably won't be easy or quick relief. That's usually what we want. In Proverbs, the search for the easy, the search for the quick is not the path of wisdom. Read Proverbs. God will grant you wisdom in trials through his word, his people, and his spirit. You can count on it, but it's going to be actual wisdom. How to consider it pure joy, how to let perseverance finish its work, how to honor God with your life in this trial. That's what wisdom looks like. But James isn't done with this yet. Let's go on. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all he does. James is not implying that any doubt at all means God won't hear and answer your prayers. Paul wrote in Romans 4 that Abraham did not waver in unbelief regarding the promises of God. But Paul knew that Abraham did in fact doubt God at least once. His point is not that Abraham never entertained a single doubt. Abraham was a human being, but that Abraham's life trajectory was consistent. And James is not saying you can never entertain doubt or God will never respond. That's just unattainable. His point is, in line with the overall message of this letter, that God responds to us when our lives reflect this basic consistency of purpose and intent. There is this spiritual integrity inside of us. Because if you look at his description of the double-minded person, it's not when we read about a wave, our minds go straight to you're on the beach and hear this wave build and then crashes. But that's not what this picture is. It's the It's the ocean surface, and it's undulating. It's always changing shape. You can never get a fix on it. Never the same. And we're going to struggle, but we can become people who have this consistency of direction. You know, it's interesting that the word double-minded, it shows up for the first time in all of Greek literature here in James. And he used it again in chapter 4, but scholar Doug Moo thinks James probably coined this term. He's probably sitting down writing his letter and said, double-minded, that's a good one. He's given them a hook for these believers to understand what does it mean to be wholehearted by what does it mean to not be wholehearted. And he uses a word that literally was in the Greek double-souled. So it's more than just a fickle mind. It's more than just a mental struggle. And that's a part of it. But it's the person who's living deciding if they're going to follow God rather than deciding how they're going to follow God. They're always asking themselves, when the next trial comes, am I going to put God on trial in this trial? Or is God permanently off trial? And I'm going to figure out how do I follow him in this trial? So hold to the tension in this passage. Count it pure joy. Pure, really, James? Pure? Like 100%? It's a direction. Mature and complete. That's a direction. Believe and not doubt. Never doubt. Look, this is real life. We know what he's saying. The parent doesn't say, okay, listen, I want you to only fight with your brother 3 times a day. That's a statistical improvement over last week. Stop fighting with your brother. Of course, that's the goal. How would the goal not be perfection? But this isn't to say that when we fail, all is lost. The direction is towards whole heart devotion to Christ. Endurance is God's finishing work in us. We must, in our responses to trials, allow it to do its work. It is by its nature an ongoing, lifelong tool of God to perfect us. So let's try to really personalize this. And I want you to, we need to wrestle with this. You go, man, Terry, you're making me uneasy. That's okay. I've been uneasy with this passage for a long time. If you're actually undergoing trials right now, maybe something big or a bunch of them stacked up, and I would say almost who isn't, what does James's imperative to count it pure joy sound like to you? And I don't want you to call out answers, but be honest. I can imagine whatever you think or feel about it, his original readers thought the same way. They were like, oh, they were New Testament people. They were all squared away. No, they weren't. They probably thought the same thing you did. So now I have another question for you, and I think this is what is implied in James's question or his imperative. What do you want for your life? Do you want to become mature and complete in Christ? You could say, well, what I really want, to be honest, is for the trial to stop. Say, I understand, but that may not be within the realm of your choice to make. Otherwise, you probably would have already made it. What God has placed in the realm of your ability to choose is this. You can, if you will, let perseverance finish its work by confessing his goodness, his providence, by singing, by expressing faith and faithfulness, and sometimes by just showing up. Just showing up. I've had close friends who've shown up for group and crushed by the weight of trials, and all they can do is show up and sit over there with their head down. Good. That's it. They're showing up. Of course, this is not easy. Otherwise, it wouldn't require endurance. James wouldn't have started his letter this way. You can ask God for wisdom and then look to see what it would actually mean for you to know and do his will in the midst of trials. And so, do you still like James? You know, people say, I love James. It's so easy to understand. It is. That's the problem. It's really easy to understand, and I think I understand it. I'm just not quite sure I like it. But I do want wisdom, and I do believe God has promised to give it to me if I ask. But I can't be, and here's my paraphrase of double-minded, I can't be a flake. I can't pretend to be asking for wisdom when what I really want, I don't want wisdom, I want relief. I want easy answers. Okay, God, you've got my attention, okay? Hurry up and give me the lesson so I can get on with my life, which will include not paying so much attention to you. So in Proverbs, wisdom is portrayed as a path. Walking in wisdom is stay on that path and not veer from it. And so a prayer for wisdom is a prayer to know and walk the good path, walk with God. How do I know you and honor you? It's a prayer for endurance to stay on that path of duration. And so let's pray together.